Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right. Thanks, guys. Thanks, Eric and Joel and Laura. Band, and then people that serve in KR who are not in here right now, who are amazing, just so you know. And if you serve in KR on other weeks and you happen to get to be here this week, I am incredibly grateful for you, and I want to say that I'm sorry for not recognizing that more often. You guys do an incredible job with kids, and and I'm sorry that I preach long. All right, speaking of kids and preaching long, we do have Elevate this morning, and do we have?
Yes.
All right. So we do have Elevate, and we do have EGC this morning. So if you guys want to take off, you can do that. And let me read our passage this morning as they are walking out. Very well-known passage. That actually finishes up the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, notice there's only 11 now. 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That's a recurring theme. But some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let me give you just a little heads up on where we're going here for a little while. We're going to spend a couple weeks in this passage right here, the Great Commission. After that, we're going to follow these commands from Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, that he commands, and then he has the authority to establish, and then commissions us to go and do. And then we're going to take a look in Colossians 2 on how that plays out. What happened in Colossae when the people of Colossae tried to live out what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Sometimes I think we look back through Paul to see Jesus. And that's not the way the story goes. The story is miraculous deliverance that we tell every week. And then Jesus comes to redeem us, and then we carry out and live this out and somehow become the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, which is gloriously inefficient. So we're going to look at it from that perspective. Where do we go then from Matthew, and how does that play out? So we'll spend a little bit in Colossians chapter 2, and that will take us to the summer months. And we're that close to the summer months. So, then we get to complain about how hot it is. So, there we go. So this morning, we're not going to cover all of the Great Commission. We're going to cover the first part of the Great Commission here, the first three verses. And I want to start. When I was a kid, and this is getting longer and longer ago, you couldn't help but be an NBA fan. I'm not a huge NBA fan now, and it's probably, we don't have a team, right? I mean, I'm a United Football League fan, so that should tell you, you know. I root for St. Louis, but we don't have a team. But I was a huge NBA fan when I was a kid. It was just a different game back then. Like, they played defense, and you could actually touch somebody. They gave body checks, lots of fights. You haven't seen a fight until you've seen an NBA fight, man. Guys with these 8-foot wingspans throwing punches. It's amazing. And I'm totally willing to own my old manness on that one. Like, I'll fight you for it. The NBA was better back in the day. The greatest of all time is Michael Jordan. And listen, I respect LeBron, but the greatest of all time was Michael Jordan. And if you didn't watch him play, then you have no idea what this man could do. That said, the greatest shooter of all time was not Michael Jordan. He was the greatest all-around basketball player. The greatest shooter of all time, I think, has to go to Larry Legend, right? Larry Bird, the Hick from French Lick. And when you talk to players in his day, and this is something I didn't necessarily know, They will tell you that Larry Bird was one of the greatest shooters of all time. The other thing they will tell you, when you ask, like, who was the biggest trash talker? Larry Bird. Larry Bird was the biggest trash talker. Dominique Wilkins, like, you talk about some of the greatest basketball players of all time, and they will tell you Larry Bird talked trash. He wasn't vulgar. He wasn't, like, mean-spirited. He would just tell you what he was going to do. And then he would do it. And he talked about, he's just incredibly confident. And he'd get an interview and he said, one of the things I love to do is when the game was coming down to the very end, there was one time the coach called a timeout and he's going through a play and how they're going to do this play. And Larry Bird goes, "Coach, can you just give me the ball and get everybody else out of the way?" And then got up and walked out. And apparently the timeout was over. And he hits the shot, right? There's another incident where they're playing the Sonics. The Sonics used to be a team in Seattle that no longer exists, right? There's no remake, right? I think they're in Oklahoma City now. And they were playing the Sonics, and he told the guy that was defending him, there's 4 seconds left on the clock, and he told the guy that was defending him, he said, "Get ready, I'm getting the ball, I'm going to shoot from right here, and I'm going to shoot it right in your face." And he did, and he made it. And he left 2 seconds on the clock, and he told the guy afterwards, he's like, "Man, I didn't mean to leave 2 seconds on the clock." And he would do it. There's a story of him talking trash to Magic Johnson one time. He told Magic Johnson he's going to hit a shot from the corner, and he said, "I'm going to let you get one step away from me, and then I'm going to hit the three." Sure enough, they come down. Larry Bird goes over to the corner. Magic Johnson's underneath. They dish it out to the corner. Magic Johnson is coming out to guard him, and while he's coming out there, Larry Bird says, "Why are you even coming out here?" While he's dribbling the ball. Waits till he gets a step away, nails it. And as they're running back down the court, he goes, "See, you wasted all that energy." However, perhaps the most iconic scene from Larry Legend on the basketball court was March 12th, 1985 against the Atlanta Hawks. And this is not even a game that Larry Bird, he didn't really enjoy the game. It was kind of a blowout. It wasn't a fight. Oh, there was another one at the end of a road trip. He got bored, and he told his teammates he was going to play with his left hand. And he scored like 20 points with his left hand through the first three quarters, but then the game got close, and he had to switch back to his right hand. Like, this is the kind of stuff that he would do. All right, October 12th, 1985 against the Atlanta Hawks. Bird was on fire. He ends up scoring 60 points that night. And keep in mind, this is against the greatest NBA players ever, like, that he's doing this against. And he was coming down the court, and he would talk to the guys on the bench from the other team, from the Hawks. And he'd be like, "Where do you want me to hit this one from?" And then he would do it. And then he would tell them, like, "This is what I'm going to do." And if you watch the replay of this game, there's two guys on the Atlanta Hawks, Antoine Carr and Cliff Levingston, down at the end of the bench, like, celebrating when Larry Bird, the opponent, is making the shots, because they have called them. They're like, "Do it from here." And he doesn't. They're like, you know, they're hitting each other. To the point where the coach fined them. Apparently the next day, all they did when they replayed the tape is he zoomed in on these two guys at the end of the bench after every shot, and they're celebrating. One of them fell off the end of the bench. He couldn't believe it. Comes down to the end of the game. Larry Bird goes, "All right, I'm going to call one more shot here. Bank shot, three-pointer, and I'm going to fall into the trainer's lap." And he comes down the side of the court, gets the ball, pulls up on a guy, does the magic step-back shoot, bank shot, three-pointer. The guy pushes him a little bit, and he falls into the trainer. He does it. And the guys at the end of the bench are like they can't believe it. It's amazing. And I, like, go home and YouTube that game. It's incredible. And watch these guys start celebrating halfway through the game. It's incredible. Listen, all right. I don't know if this is well established or not, but I played intramural college basketball. I could rebound, and I could talk trash. But there was nothing I could do to back it up. I got teed up by I was a youth intern in seminary, and I got teed up by a youth parent for blocking out too hard, apparently. I didn't even know you could do that. But I could not back up my trash talk at all. Can you imagine the level of confidence that you have to go up against the best players the world has to offer and call your shot and nail it, like every time? That's what, like, lots of guys can talk trash in the NBA, right? Larry Bird, like, made you pay for it. And he'd tell you, I'm going to shoot it right in your face from right here. And he'd do it. Dizzy Dean had a great saying. He said, if you can do it, it ain't bragging. That much confidence, that much control, that much authority to be able to say, this is exactly what I'm going to do, and then be able to do it. Now, with the NBA, and if it's on your team, right? It's fun. Sometimes if it's an opponent, you got to go, all right, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. However, somebody in the world with that much authority, we get a little nervous about, right? Somebody has that much control, that much power, that much authority in the world, we get a little scared. Robert Ingersoll once said, this is actually credited to Abraham Lincoln, but Lincoln never said it. It was said about Lincoln. Nearly all men can withstand adversity, but if you truly want to test a man's character, give him power. When Jesus defeats sin and death, he comes back from the dead, and I'm going to share this just real quick because I think this is beautiful. He comes back from the dead, he meets with his disciples, and then commissions them and sends them out, and he sends them out with this statement, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's pretty profound. All right, really quick, when Jesus comes back from the dead, this isn't in my notes, I'm just going to, because I think this is amazing, and we didn't cover this. There's a lot of thought of what happens on Holy Saturday, all right? I'm not telling you this is what happened. I don't know for sure. Nobody knows for sure. But the ancient believers all pretty much unanimously agreed that this is what happened. So the ancient world, there's a distinction between Hades and hell. Hades is a temporary place, the land of the dead. There's a good neighborhood and a bad neighborhood. There's a neighborhood where the saints and the God-fearers kind of dwell in the land of the dead. And then there's a land that is dreary and of the wicked, okay? And they dwell in the land of the dead. That was the ancient view of the afterworld. And there's a belief, and Paul says this, if he ascended, then he must have descended. And there's a belief, and you can see it in Scripture, but it's not like this is exactly what happened. But I love this image. Jesus descended to the dead. We say this every week in our Apostles' Creed. And again, this was pretty agreed on. And so what Jesus did is he descends to the dead. He preaches the resurrection and the hope of the gospel to both the good and the bad neighborhood. To the wicked, it is a reminder of the impending judgment that is to come. Hell is not yet taken place. Hell will be the final judgment. But in Hades, the land of the dead, and they're not going, oh man, I missed out. They are still saying, we want no piece of you, just so you know. Like, that's the hardness of heart against Jesus. But for the God-fearers, for those who submitted to God and then to Jesus, this is the image, and I love this. He goes into the land of the dead. He takes the keys right out of the hand of the guard, whoever that is, and he walks out. And the captives, the God-fearers, walk out with him and follow him. And he takes them to wait with him, no longer in the land of the dead, but now in heaven to await the full return here to the land of the living. I think that's awesome. I love the idea of Jesus. And then all that fills in. When Jesus died, he didn't just die like we die. He went through everything that a human would experience, including descending to the land of the dead and then walking there but not staying. I think that's amazing. I love that image. If it happened or not, didn't happen, I don't know. I'll find out one of these days. But I just think that's amazing. And he just takes the keys and walks right back out the front door and said, guys, follow me. I think that's cool. So when he comes back from that and he rises out of the grave and he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth And we're going to look at this again in Philippians 2 when he says, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will one day bow. I just think that's amazing. All right. So we'll get to the more famous part next week of You Will Be My Witnesses. But this week, I just want to focus on what Jesus is saying when he says, all the authority given to me. All right. In verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We try to piece this together from other gospel accounts of what's taken place. Matthew, again, is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so he's going to use specific language to address the audience that he's writing to. Jesus gathers his disciples on the mountain. If you recall, the last time Jesus gathered his disciples together on the mountain and sat down and began to open his mouth and teach them, that was the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The mountain, in Jewish literature and in Jewish belief, the mountain was the place where people met with God. And so Matthew is saying, in no uncertain terms, we are meeting with God here. This man, if you need any more proof, this man still is God, the same one that gathered his disciples and delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And then again, the disciples, the people that followed him closely, that knew him the best, bow down before him and worship him. And he doesn't go, no, 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 no. Guys, he invites it because he is God, and that's an appropriate response when you encounter the presence of God. This is what distinguishes Christianity from anything else. This is how we know Jesus is not simply a good teacher or simply a revolutionary. He is God. He claims to be God. And when they worship him, he welcomes it. And then Matthew kind of gives a quick note to Thomas. We're told more about that in detail, that some doubted. We're told more detail about that in John. But Matthew doesn't seem to deal much with that or doesn't want to focus much on that. But he does acknowledge it. And then what Matthew tends to want to focus on is this commission that Jesus is about to give his disciples. And then verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And this is where we're going to pause in this morning. And this is what I want to hit this morning. We'll finish this, the rest of this next week with the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You've probably heard this before, right? Right? If you've been in church, you've heard at least the beginning of this and like moving toward the main thrust, which is now go. But have we really stopped and thought about what this means? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think, like, when I hear this in my mind, when I hear this passage being preached, I usually hear it with, like, the southern accent and the heavy push of the pastor to his praise and glory. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Give him praise, right? Now, hear me. Nothing wrong with that, like, inherently. But sometimes I think that what that can do is maybe that gives us more toward the hooting and hollering and the amen, pastor, than it does to, like, what does this really mean? What does this mean that Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth? Maybe for reflection, maybe for conviction, or for hope. What's actually being said here? What do you think of when you think of authority? Authority in our day, not a great thing. In fact, in our day, the games that we play, one thing is really good. I'm always amazed at how, like, at the methods that we use. But one way to gain authority is to actually be totally radically against any authority. And through that, we gain authority. I don't know if it was, I need to look it up. I think it was Freud who talked about the artist. The artist will give up money and fame and women to pursue his art through which he hopes to gain money, fame, and women. Right? We're great at this. We have a, like when you hear the word authority, and you hear the word, like somebody has all authority. There's been a huge decline of trust for authority figures in our time, and probably rightfully so. Do you hear that? Does that make you nervous or scared or angry or excited? And then, like, what does it fully mean? Jesus says all authority. And I'm gonna be honest with you, I hear that and I go, amen. I don't know fully what that means. I mean, he just conquered death. So that's pretty big. Jesus commands the stars and the skies. This is powers attributed to the Father throughout Hebrew scriptures. Jesus here claims equal power with the Father. We're told by Paul of Philippians that one day, again, every knee will bow before Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's more powerful than nature. He's more powerful than death. He's more powerful than the Roman emperor. And even there, that still led to a bit of confusion on earth with the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, Matthew could be recording the same event here, but I don't know. But in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, like right after the resurrection, they're talking with Jesus, and they're like, so now is now when you restore the kingdom to Israel? And I feel like Jesus is like, no. We still got to work on this, right? But what is it? He says, no, that's not the time. That's not for you to know. The times or the seasons that the Father has fixed with his own authority. But you will receive power, which we're going to talk more about that next week, because that's dangerous, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus has been given all authority, all power. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Joel went through this a few months back, the beginning of the year. This creed that was in the early church, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When John introduces Jesus, he says that he is the Logos, the Word. Ancient Greeks had an impersonal force, logic. Logic is how the world is governed. It's the central being of how the world is governed. And John introduces Jesus as, this is logic. This is the thing that holds, logic is not the thing that holds the world together. Jesus is the thing that holds the world together. And it's not impersonal. It's actually a very real person. Jesus is all powerful and he has all authority. And it's not limited by space or time or zip code or ethnicity or nationality or boundary. He has all authority. How does this play out? I will say this. It's not always the way that I think it should be. I would write this story a little bit different. I don't know if you picked up on this. Jesus is all powerful, has all authority, and yet he reconciles all things to himself, makes peace by his own blood. He doesn't call for the blood of others. He doesn't call for the life of others. He makes peace giving up his own life. It's probably not what I would do if I had all authority. There's a lot of reasons that we don't necessarily like the idea of all authority. One, it means that we don't have all authority. Right? It messes with our personal autonomy. It wrestles with like our ability to control the world. And not just from an irreligious perspective, but also from a religious perspective. We try to still control things. I do this, I do this, and I do this. Therefore, my life should be. Maybe God owes me one. But we don't have all authority. It messes with our personal autonomy. I'm the captain of my own ship. I do what I please. And it doesn't turn out well. What if somebody has this much power and they abuse it? Or what if they don't abuse it, but they could? I said this a few times, and this has really been hitting me a lot lately. I think I've said this a few times. I'll say that. There is nothing that says that the God of the universe has to be good. There's, you know who says that, right? I mean, God says it. It's not like we don't vote on that. That doesn't get to be our opinion. The God of the universe could have all authority, and it could be tough, right? Tough luck. In fact, again, when the ancients tried to describe the deities that they worshiped, the deities that they came up with were indifferent to their struggles. They didn't care about them personally. There was no investment. There was no relationship. Everything was transactional. You do these things for us, and we'll give you sun and rain. The stories about their gods, they were stories about them being far more concerned with their own free time, their own enemies, their own mountaintop resorts. That's where the gods dwelled. And the only time they were concerned about the affairs of men was to kind of like use mankind to get at each other. In our current day, I mean, the alternative to belief or to religion to explain God has become atheism. Atheism, which is also indifferent to your suffering, to your joy, to your life. So we kind of take, you know, ultimate authority away, and then we make our own meaning. And it's on us, right? Live life to the fullest. Make your own meaning from life. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's how Macbeth would sign that. How Shakespeare would write that out. But how would it shape us if the events of the resurrection are true? I believe this, right? It's an argument, and it's a very powerful argument. You don't still believe that, do you? You know, you don't still believe in that. The big fairy tale in the sky, do you? And I'm like, I do. There's not even an argument in that argument, but man, it's powerful because it makes me feel dumb. And I have to go, I still believe in the physical resurrection. I still buy it. And I've probably done more study than you. But, and people have said, you know, yeah, but you're paid to believe it. And I'm like, okay. And I love you, Refuge. You could make more money in other things. But what if the resurrection was true? What if the historical events that are recorded inside and outside of Scripture, what if this really happened? What if Jesus has walked in to sin and death, to the land of the dead, and he did grab the keys, and he walked out with authority that nothing could defeat? What if Jesus really does have ultimate authority on heaven and on earth, and he really is God, and as God, he really is good? What if that's true? What if he does actually care about you? Not like when you become something, or when you make something of yourself, or when you finally achieve, or when you finally decide, or when you finally get past all of your mistakes, or when you finally get over this issue, or when you finally whatever. What if he cares about you because you are created in his image? What if that's true? And then what if he cares about other people, despite what they achieve or don't achieve? What if he cares about your suffering and your joy? What if he cares about those of humble estate, those who are just unimpressive, that we've never heard about, that we may be tempted to look past? What if he does care about how we live and what we do and what's actually good for us? What if not only our today, but also our tomorrow is not determined by our mistakes or successes, but actually held together by the one who holds the universe together? And what if we could actually come before this very personal force that holds the universe together, be fully exposed, him know us to the depths of our being, and not be rejected, but actually be loved, but actually be welcomed? What does that do to maybe our pride that suggests we already know everything already? What would that do to our fear? What would that do to the fear of the future? Just so you know, like, I'm excited about seeing the eclipse tomorrow. I think it's cool. The world may end tomorrow. I don't know. I mean, we're not told. But the eclipse probably doesn't have anything to do with it. But if it does, what a way to go out, right? I mean, we got the resurrection party, we got the eclipse, and then we're there. So I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to it. That said, theories about the end of the world have been around since the beginning of the world. How does that change? If Jesus has all authority, why do I have to show up the next person? Why do I have to be so consumed with who wins what? Why do I have to be so fearful of if somebody else in charge? And if somebody else does have all this authority, what if this someone is truly good? How would that affect how we bear witness about Jesus? How does that affect our study of his word? I'm way behind, by the way, on the reading plan. Way behind. But I love reading your comments. And I'm like, oh yeah, they're in Judges. Everybody's distressed right now. And we see over and over again, no matter how many pages we go with judgment and violence and all this, we see that God is actually trustworthy every time. All right. Tonight is our resurrection party. I don't know if anybody remembered that. And it seems that God has seen fit to make it a beautiful evening. It's not always the case. But one thing I always want to do is I want to tie in why we do this party every year with the reality and the hope of the resurrection. And in the case today, of the hope that we have that Jesus has been given all authority. The promise at the end of the Great Commission, when you go and look at the very last line in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's the greatest promise in all of Scripture. And I will be with you even till the end of the age. If Jesus has been given all authority, then that promise is good. It's certain. It's true. It's more certain than a Larry Bird buzzer beater. And Jesus does talk trash, not to us, but to death, right? Where's your sting? If you can read Jesus that way. Hey, where's your victory? I'm going to let you get right here, and I'm going to pop this right in your face. And then I'm going to walk inside you. I'm going to grab the keys and walk out. Maybe, I don't know. And the statement by Jesus is just a foretaste of the end of the age. Whatever you endure, whatever you go through, wherever I send you, know this. My authority is complete and it's full. My promises are sure. And I will be with you. The promises of Jesus in this world are not that everything will be great In fact, we do have a promise that we will struggle, that we will face issues, that we may even face persecution, that we're not to go searching for it. But there's no amount of pain or struggle that you would face in this world that you could even remotely compare with the glory that awaits when we enter fully into the presence of Jesus. And I love this because one of Jesus, I think one of his favorite images for the end of all things is a wedding feast. First miracle, wedding feast. One of his last parables is about who's actually enjoying the wedding feast and who's not. The end of all things, we're told, will be this wedding supper of the Lamb. And so every year, as we enter into the 40 days of suffering of Jesus through Lent, we often fail to enjoy the 50 days of celebration of Eastertide. So we started a party. We started throwing a party, a celebration, a wedding feast, to dance, poorly, but certainly, to celebrate. I often misquote the Eagles. We don't dance to forget, we dance to remember. And we will remember responsibly. And let me tell you, and I'll tell you this again tonight. This is at Good News Brewing. There will be beer available tonight, and I don't want that to be a temptation or a struggle for anybody. And if it is a struggle for you, let somebody know. We have several people that will be there that will gladly stay with you, walk with you, to have a good time and still celebrate and walk together in that. So don't feel shame over that at all. They have lots of other good beverages that we can enjoy. But tonight, the reason we do this party, this is a foretaste. This is a reminder. We endure a lot in this life. This is a reminder of what is to come. This is not an escape from reality. This is a reminder of what is our ultimate reality. That Jesus has risen from the grave, that he holds the keys to sin and death, that he has been given all authority on heaven and earth, and that the greatest celebration is yet to come. One day, follower of Jesus, one day we will gather at the banquet feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We will sit next to each other and tell stories, the greatest stories of what Jesus has done in me, what he has done for me, what he has done through me. We will outdo each other in honoring each other. We will feast. We will laugh. We will raise our glasses high. And we will rejoice over the goodness of our King, who was and is to come. And our guarantee of this is that Jesus walked out of the grave and he told his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth are mine. Let's pray. Jesus, I think my confession, is if all authority on heaven and earth is yours, why don't you just defeat everything bad right now and life is good ever after? And as the one who came and endured suffering on our behalf, that doesn't seem to be the way you plan things, doesn't seem to be the way you do things. And yet, even in the midst of the world that we live in, there is a promise. You have not yet made all things right and new, but you will. And it may seem foolish to hold to that and endure suffering in this world, but you've told us we will not be put to shame. So give us strength, wisdom, hope, faith, trust to hold on to that. That these events did take place, that you did walk out of the grave, that you do have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that one day we will get to stand in your presence, and it will be a glorious celebration like none we've ever seen, like nothing in this world could ever offer. So still our hearts and our minds, give us endurance to continue to walk one step at a time, trust you, but all the confidence in the world that you have all authority. This is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.